We'll read the entire chapter together, Revelation 5, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, that hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. To every heart for his name's sake, we'll seek the Lord's face together. For a moment, let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is in the name of thy Son that we come once again to the throne. We plead for mercy. We ask our God that thou wilt do only what thou hast promised to do for thy people. Be, Lord, our aid tonight. Be thou our teacher. Instruct us in the ways of righteousness. Open up before us, Lord, we ask, that path of righteousness, particularly as it bears upon the matter before us this evening. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. I want to speak for a bit this evening on the subject of biblical or scriptural worship. As I think most of you know, October the 31st will mark the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. 500 years ago, the official commencement of the Reformation. While in the will of God, I will during the month of October be dealing with Reformation topics, I think there's a special need that we have to concentrate for a moment upon this topic of biblical worship. It's not one of those sermon titles that naturally pique the interest of people. Many think that such a topic is just too theological, and therefore it is not really practical, not going to be much help. So because there is this failure to see that theology lies at the basis of any practical aspect of the life of the church, theology lies at the basis of your practice and my practice of Christianity, they look upon this matter of worshiping God as not really all that important. The task is not easy as well, because Satan detests real worship wherever he finds it. Doesn't matter how large the congregation or how small it may be, he doesn't want to hear any teaching on true worship, since every false approach to worship actually ends up worshiping the devil. He doesn't want anyone worshiping God, including you, including me, in spirit and in truth. And of course, there's one other difficulty whenever you begin to deal with the matter of worship, and that is, it's difficult because Christians love tradition. And they don't like change. They like the way they've done things for decades and decades and decades, and often they perceive anything that is new or different as wrong. The basic mentality is, this is the way that it's been done, and therefore it must be right, and we don't need to change anything about our worship. Just because something is traditional doesn't necessarily make it biblical. Just because it's traditional does not make it biblical. Never forget that the cry of the reformers was not only justification by faith alone, but it was also reformatus est semper reformandum. Reformed, yet always reforming. Reformed. Reformed in our worship, yet always reforming. You see, once you reach a point in your thinking that we're reformed and there's no need for reforming, you've reached a spot where you think you're perfect. That there's nothing at all that should be changed about how you worship God. Nothing at all that should be visited and asked the question, is this true reformed worship? Am I doing things as God would have me to do them? You see, the Bible has a whole lot to say about worship. Yet from what has been taking place over the last couple of decades, not only in this land but around the world, what's springing up, there is good reason to believe there is little known about true biblical worship. I don't say that lightly, and I certainly am not saying it with any degree of arrogance, as if our church somehow is the only place where you can find true biblical worship. It's not. Never let that thought settle in your mind. We have no corner on God. I am simply making a statement of fact based upon what the Word of God teaches, and teaches not in some hidden fashion. I mean, granted, there are teachings in Scripture that are hidden and they require some serious study, but I'm talking about things that are just lying on the surface for anyone who wants to find them out about worship. Now, when I talk about biblical worship, it's presupposing some things. It presupposes in the first place that God really does care about how people worship Him. We ought to start there. It does matter how we come to the house of God. It does matter how we sing. It does matter what we do in His house. It matters what we do in private worship. It matters to Him how we go about worshiping Him day in and day out with our life. It matters. It's a given that He should be worshiped. But the Word of God makes it very clear that He is very particular about how He should be worshiped. If the Bible has said a great deal about worship, then we can safely conclude that how we worship God is of great concern to Him. If He's gone to the lengths that He's gone to teach man how to worship Him, it must be of great concern to Him. And if it's a great concern to the Lord, it behooves us that we have a great concern about how we worship the Lord. The topic also presupposes that there is a worship that is not biblical. If I'm talking about biblical worship, there must be worship that's not biblical. We, of course, are living in a day when there is a mushrooming of churches that, by their very approach to worship, do not really believe that the Lord is all that concerned about how He is worshiped, as long as it's done with sincerity. So long as the worshiper feels he's worshiping God aright, then that's really all that matters. Don't get weighed down in the details, the thinking is. Let's not think for a moment that we are somehow immune to the dangers of unbiblical worship. We're not immune to them. We're still sinners saved by grace. And if we ever arrive at a place in time where we don't believe there's any need for reforming, we are actually saying we've got it all right, when that wouldn't be true. In heaven, they have it all right. Where there is no sin, it's perfect worship. But we're not in heaven. When it comes to the style of worship, and that seems to be the hot button, people speak about conservative worship or traditional worship. They talk about, write about, preach about contemporary worship or some kind of a combination thereof. Usually it's a traditional service at 1 hour and then contemporary at the next hour. More and more you'll find they're trying to blend the two, sort of a combo service, trying to please those who want the old ways and those who want the new ways, the new styles. Blend them into one service. The Word of God, however, only speaks of three different styles, if I can use that word, styles of worship. Lifestyle worship, private worship, and congregational worship. Lifestyle, private, congregational. I'm only going to look at the latter, the congregational worship, this evening. We do worship God with our lifestyles. Worship is not limited to these walls. It's not limited to your prayer closet. Your life is to be a worship service. That's not what I'm going to deal with this evening. And of course, there is private worship. It's this matter of congregational worship, and there are four thoughts that I want to deal with. The first one will be the focus of it. then the framework for it. We'll move on in the third place to the forsaking that's taking place today of biblical worship. And finally, the future of biblical worship. First, let's look at the focus of biblical worship. This is what we're here for. What happens when we come together on the Lord's Day, on a Wednesday evening, when the congregation meets? What are we meeting for? What's the purpose? What's in our mind that we're looking to achieve? What kind of attitude do we come when we assemble together with the saints? What kind of attitude would you approach the house of God to worship God? In Revelation chapter 4, John didn't take the time to read that chapter, but John is taken up into heaven and sees a throne upon which sits God the Father. Around the throne there are 24 elders, and John says he saw those men, verses 10 and 11, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In the very next chapter, John sees standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. That is Christ, the Lamb of God. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. You have the triune God now all pictured here in Revelation 4 and 5. And they fall down and they worship and they say, Thou art worthy. So let's start right there. Worship. Worship. Congregational worship. We came together this morning for that. We've come together tonight for that. We'll come together on Wednesday evening, God willing, for that, if the Lord spares us. It's about worth. Worth. Whether it's the Old Testament Hebrew term or the New Testament Greek word translated to worship, they both have this idea. Worship has within it, inherent within it, the idea of being prostrate before God, falling down before him at someone's feet in order to pay them reverence, to pay them homage, to honor them. Whew. Falling down at their feet. You would only do that if you're, at least if you're sincere, because you believe that that one before whom you fell is worthy of such behavior. I would think it absolutely ridiculous, completely out of place. No matter how highly you thought of me, it would be like John falling before at the feet of the angel, you recall, at the end of Revelation. And the angel said, Get up! I'm like you. I'm a created being. I'm not God. It would be utterly foolish to fall down at a man's feet. How great you are. So when we come together, what we're doing actually here, even tonight, in the singing, in the praying, in the preaching, what it's all about, it's declaring the worth of God. That's what worship actually is. Here in Revelation 4 and 5, we have worship as practiced in heaven. That's the only place you'll find perfect worship. There'll be no reforming of worship in heaven. They're never going to change it. How they go about it, it will not be changed. It's without any flaw, no need of adjusting, of tweaking it. That's how it should be done. It's how it will be done. That's how we'll engage in one day. But right now we need to learn all we can about how they go about it in heaven. How did they go about worshiping the Lord? The point I want to make right now is that the focal point of all true worship is the triune God. I stress again, it's about Him. What we do in this place, what we come together for, it's about Him. They fall prostrate before His throne, they cast their crowns at His feet, and they declare, Thou art worthy. He's the object of their praise, their songs, their thoughts. He's the object of it all. The triune God, it's not them. Not them. He's the primary focus. This word for glory, thou art worthy, thou art deserving to receive glory and honor, has this idea of having a right estimation of the worth of an individual. A right estimation. And that right estimation leads to giving that person honor. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in order for us to engage in biblical worship, we're going to have a right estimation of God. If we're going to esteem Him, if we're going to engage in biblical spiritual worship, then our attitudes and our thoughts, our evaluation of God must be biblical. You come through those doors with a wrong attitude about God, it's going to affect how you worship. It will affect how you sing, and whether or not you sing at all. He calls upon us to sing, not to be silent. You see, when you're thinking God is God and He has a right to do that. He has a right to call upon me to bless His name. And He does that. He does that very thing when we come together for corporate worship. Of course, if the thoughts about Him aren't true and they're not biblical, we won't have the right estimation of God. We won't have a right view of the worth of the Father and the worth of the Son and the worth of the Holy Spirit. And if our views, our understanding, our attitudes, our thoughts toward the triune God are flawed and defective, it's going to affect how we worship. It will affect how I preach. What I'm doing now is worshiping God. What I'm doing now is declaring to you the worth of the Lord. Feeble though it is, granted. But that's the effort being made to declare to you from His Word, the Bible, this is our God. What you have come together to do is to have a right view of God Almighty. That affects how I preach. It affects how you sing. It affects how you pray. It affects how we interact with each other in the house of worship. This is the assembling of the saints. These are the same people who have come together to unite as these 24 elders all fell down before the Lord with one heart, and they worshiped Him. If we're going to do it biblically, then we've got to realize God is the primary object of why we've come. Fundamental to biblical worship is this awareness of God. Awareness. Sing to Him, we must. It's not an option for us. Listen to His ministers preach the Word of God, we must. Read His Word, we must. But in all of our singing and praying and preaching, our minds should be filled and our hearts moved by a sight of the Lord and His glory. That's what we're after. It's the one thing that I know makes all the difference in the world in any meeting of the church. A sight of the Lord in His glory. If All we come and experience in the house of God is a sight of ourselves. We really haven't engaged in worship. We may well come into those doors with our thoughts and our hands just filled with our situation and our troubles, our concerns. But if somehow, somewhere along in the house of God, in that worship service, we don't have a sight of the Lord, we go out just like we came in. And our hands and our heads and our hearts are filled with all the cares and the worries and the troubles and the sorrows. Some years ago, I read about a survey done about the two main reasons people quit going to church. I'll talk more about the young people that are departing today a little bit later. But the two big reasons that people give for stopping attending church, number one, it's boring to them. Number two, they feel it's irrelevant to them. Boring and irrelevant. I understand when you're facing a 4 or 5 year old kid with theological truths that would tax the minds of mature saints that they're not going to be excited to hear those deep theological pronouncements. I can understand why that would be boring. But I can't understand that with a mature child of God. That I can understand. Boring? It's one of the reasons, the main reasons, that churches have, in a very large scale, abandoned biblical worship and adopted the human invention of contemporary worship. Making that statement to them would be cause for fighting. They would not like to hear that. They would not like to be charged with abandoning biblical worship. But like it or not, that's what they've done. The tragedy is they don't even realize they've done that. The thinking is we have to make church something that's not boring. We've got to make it exciting. We've got to make it relevant, since people think it's irrelevant. We've got to make it relevant to our culture. But biblical worship that has God as its focus, that makes the Lord both the object and the subject of the worship, is anything but boring and irrelevant. There's nothing boring about what you read in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. What's boring about the sovereign God sitting upon his throne? Pray tell. Tell me what's boring about the sovereignty of God. Oh, I grant you, you can present the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in such a way that would bore a flea to tears. But not when there is the preaching. Not when Christ is at the center of it all, not when it's brought to see this is what the sovereignty of God actually means to you and I in our day-to-day living. There's nothing boring about that. To know that the King is upon his throne and he's doing exactly what he planned to do from eternity. There's not a hiccup in his plan. There's nothing that's gone awry. It's all just ticking away perfectly. What's boring about that? It's thrilling to me. Thrilling. I wouldn't want it any other way. I would not want it left up to chance. I certainly wouldn't want it left up to the fickle will of man, would you? You want your future left up to the fickle will of man? On your life. But God's will is not fickle. Sovereign. That right there plays tremendously into how we come and worship God. God on His throne, doing His pleasure, glorifying Himself, ensuring that through His own sovereign power, He will bless His people and do them good. Well, now you're talking. Now I can praise the Lord. I better not come complaining. I better put my hand upon my mouth. This God is the sovereign. He does all things well. Everything that He does is holy. Everything that He does is wise. Every execution of the smallest aspect of His will is perfect. And if it is His plan, if it's His sovereign plan to bring pain and sorrow and suffering to my life, then He's the sovereign. He only does what's right. I fall at His feet. Worthy art Thou, O Lord, to receive my praise, my blessing, my honor. You're worthy. Now, is that boring? I want to know, is that boring doctrine? Heaven help you if you think it is. But that's what you read about going on in heaven. It's this throne. John needed to see it. He was on the Isle of Patmos, suffering, because he preached the gospel. Hard times. You talk about a 90-year-old man sent into the caves to dig out rocks. I'd have a hard time, and I'm 30 years away from being in my 90s, if I make it that far. And he needed to see that. God on the throne. Is that irrelevant? Is that theology somehow so unfitting for worship? No, let's just throw the big screen up on the wall and have a chorus. We'll just keep singing and singing it until we work ourselves up into feeling good and just happy. There's not one iota of the greatness of Jehovah. Chapters 4 and 5, you'll read about the holiness of God. Verse 8 of chapter 4, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Notice that this is what's taking place in heaven right now. Day in, day out. Day and night, it goes on continually. What will that be like to see those angels and to hear them flying round about the throne and saying one to the other, Holy, holy, holy. Whew, that's not boring to me. This chapter you read about God eternal, which was and is to come.
You go on in chapter 5 and you read about the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. I ask you, is there anything more relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ than the being, the nature, and the works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Anything? I don't have a suggestion box at the back of the church for sermon topics. If I did, then you put in, I would like to hear a sermon about this, or I'd like to hear a series about this. The one thing I would have to do is to make sure the triune God was at the basis of all that I said in that sermon. No point in doing a series on the family if Christ isn't at the heart of it. No point in dealing with all the struggles you might have in your life if God is not at the heart of it. All it becomes is human psychology and doesn't help you. Biblical congregational worship, wrote one divine, is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God, expressed publicly to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. I'll say it again if you want to write it down. Biblical congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God, expressed publicly to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Now, let me go on and look at the framework for biblical worship. I'm now referring to the elements that are always found where there is worship taking place, where worship is being practiced in God's presence. First is praise. That's the first element in the framework. Without praise, you don't have worship. Praise. It's significant that the longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. The songbook of the church given to her that she might praise God. Since he is the focus, he's the subject of worship, then he is to be the focus of our singing. That only follows. Therefore, what we sing and the way we sing must be in harmony with the nature of the one to whom we sing. What we sing and the way we sing must be in harmony with the nature of the one to whom we sing. So our hymns, for instance, should focus on the harmony, the sovereignty of God, joining together with one heart, one harmonious voice. Lord, thou art King. They are to declare the glories of His holiness. They are to be hymns that rejoice in the greatness of His grace, in the slain Lamb of God. They are to rejoice in the suffering Savior, praising Him for that. And all of that will determine just how we praise God. Once those key points are part of our praise, it's going to determine the kind of music we use to sing about the Lord. One thing is certain, our praise is to be distinguished by holiness, since it's being offered to the Holy One. God's to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence about all that are about him. That's in the place of worship. The fear of the Lord should be marking our singing. Awe and reverence. I'm just picking up the hymn book and I like that tune. Let's sing that one. It's done to worship him. It's done for him. It's not done to call attention to ourselves. The music is not there to call attention to itself. And if it does, there's something wrong. The music is just, but it's part of it all to call attention to the Lord. And if it detracts us from that, we've not engaged in biblical worship. Prayer is a second element. In verse 8, you'll find prayer. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. This is not teaching that the saints in heaven pray, but it's referring to the prayers of the saints on earth that ascend up to God in heaven. And they're acceptable to God. My point just now is to note the connection between this chapter on worship and prayer. You know, if you're going to have public, true biblical public worship, it will be marked by praying, by prayer meetings. No praying? Then you're not engaging in worship. It'll be marked by pastoral praying. Prayer that's full of God, full of Scripture, full of heart, full of reverence, full of faith, full of boldness, full of humility. Lloyd-Jones speaks, I forget which one of his sermons, whether it's Romans or Ephesians, one of those two, he speaks about the declension that's taken place in what was known for centuries as the pastoral prayer. Pastors praying 15 and 20 minutes before they began to preach. Yet, of course, if that would be done today, the average churchgoer would think, that guy's got a problem. He's very strange. You see, if you take the acrostic, old James Montgomery Boyce, it's always stuck with me, about what's involved in praying, whether it's private or whether it's public. He just took the acrostic from the word acts. Adoration. We start there. C, confession. Confess your sins to God. T, thanksgiving. Thanking the Lord for his mercies. S, supplication. Now you ask, give me, I need this, Lord. But it starts with adoration, confession of sin, thanking the Lord, ending with supplication. Not only praise and prayer, but preaching. Preaching lies at the heart of biblical worship. Preaching that instructs the mind, but not only that, preaching that moves the heart, in order to change the life. Preaching that God uses to sanctify His people. Not to leave them more and more looking like the world. Something's desperately wrong when after preaching there is no growing in looking more like the Lord. Preaching that feeds the sheep. Preaching that expounds the law of God. That applies the law of God. This is what the Lord says, you shall do. This is what God says, you shall not do. Preaching. It's a law. If you're really dealing with the holiness of God, how can you not do that? Preaching that makes much of the grace of God, that makes much of the Christ of God, that makes much of the Lamb of God, that keeps pointing sinners and saints back to the Son of God. Preaching that is grounded in doctrine. Doctrine that actually is so practical, it brings the truth into how you go grocery shopping. You mean to say, Pastor, that theology and doctrine has something to do with how I go grocery shopping? You better believe it. You tell me which area of your life you're going to dismiss doctrine from. You tell me which area of your life that theology is not supposed to have any influence upon. You know, you don't break up God into parts and you don't have little chambers where you say, oh, Lord, that's all your area, but this really has nothing to do with you. It's every room in your heart, every room in your life. The doctrine of truth, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the gospel goes there. No area is exempt. You don't have any say in it. You don't have any say in it. We're talking about God, the King. If the preaching is not expository, how can we say it's biblical? If we're not actually coming to the Scriptures, as you read about in Nehemiah 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, that's the interpretation, and caused them to understand the reading. That's the application. That's expository preaching, opening it up. Here's what it means, and now here's what it means to where you live and how you live. That's expository preaching. If that's not part of the worship, it's not biblical. I believe that where you find biblical worship, you will find a hunger and a thirst for that kind of preaching among the Lord's people. It's the kind of preaching that rings with authority, that teaches the doctrines of God to the people of God. It's the kind of preaching that draws them away from the world and closer to Christ. Briefly, let me say a few words about the forsaking of it, the forsaking of biblical worship. I must look first at man-centeredness, the man-centeredness of modern worship. Worship now. It's not all about God. Worship today. I would almost said, go almost pick any church you want to go into, but don't do that. Worship now is all about me. It's all about making me feel good. It's all about meeting my needs and my interest. And since worship now has become all about man, then you try to make your church as marketable as possible. And there are flyers that come in all the time about how to market your church. After all, people are out there shopping. I'm looking for a church that will meet their needs and allow them to worship in the way they want to worship. That has produced a harvest that's not pleasant. It has produced irreverence in worship. It has produced immodesty in worship. It has produced carnal methods in worship. You see, the fact is, unbiblical worship is idol worship. Contrary to the second commandment, there is another God being put before God, and that is man. And that's idol worship. The Bible teaches that man's chief end of worship is to glorify God and enjoy Him, but men have turned that completely around. And the mentality is, worship is all about my enjoyment, not me enjoying God. I'm not claiming for one moment here that there's no such thing as subjective experiences in worship. There is. Thank the Lord for them. But we're not merely spectators in, as you've heard me say before, we're supposed to participate in worship. Not just sit, you know, and listen. They actually are to come in, and when the hymns are given out, open the book and we sing. Nobody gets a pass. And when the Word of God is opened up and preached, we engage our minds. We pray, Lord, help me to understand what that man is saying. Lord, put your finger on my life that needs attention right now. Because I know that man is just a piece of clay. But you've told me in your word, he has this treasure that you've put in that clay pot. And I better listen because it's your word. It's not just a sermon. If he's actually explaining what your word says, I need to listen. I need to take it on board. You participate. But we are not to base or evaluate our worship of God on how it makes us feel or what responses it evokes from men. It is that thinking right there, that twisted thinking, that success in worship, effective worship, is now based upon the responses we get from men. If we don't see responses, we haven't really engaged in true biblical worship. What in the world do you think the altar calls are all about? Listen, folks, I've been in churches where the guest preacher has come, and I have known for a fact the parents have told their children to get things going, start walking down the aisle. Not because the child's under conviction, but just, you know, you'll get things moving that way. How many have actually walked away from it all because they haven't seen the responses that they'd hoped to see? This is where we are. It's all based upon that. It's all the razzmatazz. It's all the excitement. The fact of the matter is that because worship has become so man-centered, It's become a form of entertainment. And I dare say in many places, actually amusement. The primacy of preaching has been abandoned. Now it's the primacy of the music, the worship leader, sacred drama, sacred dance. I was a little surprised last Saturday when the pastor of the church, he couldn't lead the singing because there was no worship leader. I said, well, we had a good pianist there, friend of the family. You just let her play, we'll get her going. Just start singing, the people will start singing. The thing is, he was right next to me. He had a very nice voice. He could have led them. Got to have a worship leader. It's become a field of entertainment. Man is in the spotlight. 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals made this declaration. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empire's popularity or success. Well put. It's also been forsaken in the area of music. I don't think there's any area that's more dangerous that we're facing now than that of music. Young people by the thousands are leaving churches where traditional biblical worship is practiced. Matter of fact, latest polls show that young people, teenagers, are leaving churches, period. The thing more often than not that's drawing them from the traditional conservative worship is the style of music being used. Style. Remember, please, the thinking is that you must reach these young people and use the elements of their culture. And of course, contemporary Christian music is the best way to do that. Church attendance across the board is declining in America. CCM, contemporary Christian music, has been brought into many churches in order to excite people about being in church and therefore keeping them there. As well as bringing in the outsiders who would really feel, don't want to go into some old stuffy church where there's nothing but old fuddy-duddy, outdated music. They don't want to hear the rock of ages. They want to hear the rock and roll. I do not speak out of ignorance. I was a rock and roller to the core. I know all about it. It's argued that the Bible says nothing about music styles being good or bad. The claim I've heard with my own ears by people that surprise me Music is amoral. Amoral. It's not right or wrong. It's not good or bad. Now, they will use that to justify listening to all kinds of music. Forget about the Christian for a moment. Just all music, it's amoral. If you think for one moment you can just listen to any kind of music you want to listen to, and it's not going to have a positive or negative influence upon your spiritual life, your thinking is unbiblical. Music is very moral. Music is language. Language communicates. Language, it speaks about feelings and moods, attitudes. It communicates those things. And brothers and sisters, attitudes and feelings and moods are not amoral. They're very moral. They're good or they're bad. It's a good attitude or a bad attitude. It's a good mood or a bad mood. You think it's innocuous? Music is not innocuous. Why do you think that Satan has spent so much time developing, using the medium of rock and roll and all that's flowed from it to communicate his message? Not for a moment suggesting to you that just because it's classical that it's good. There is bad classical music. And I mean immoral. It's bad. What it communicates is not good. But he certainly has grabbed hold of that to communicate rebellion, immorality, hatred for God. There are the elements, and I am not a musician. I do know enough to know about rock and roll music. There is the backbeat and the heavy bass and the dissonant chords that all any rock and roll musician who's been trained will tell you all about it. You know, most of those folks were trained in the classical music before they ever got into rock and roll. They know music inside and out. And you will read about why they use certain chords when they use them. Why the dissonance? Why the backbeat? Why the heavy bass? This has a design behind it. I promise you one thing. You sit down and listen for 10 minutes of Led Zeppelin and come into the house of God to worship, you'll have no interest. I realize I'm showing my age when I say Led Zeppelin, but most of you folks here will know Led Zeppelin. But I'll tell you, the same thing would happen with Barry Manilow. Music and worship is far, far more vital than you think, that the music itself is biblical. See, what I want to find out is, what I want to know is, there is music that God must detest. And I want to know what it is. I want to know what it is. and I want to stay away from them. Don't want any part of it in our worship. Why would I want to take that music that Satan has powerfully used as his medium and then bring it into the church and try to worship God, when what he's done is use it to bring worship to himself? Why would I want to do that? That's insanity, you know. What we must be careful about in our own denomination, in our own church, is to open the door for that kind of music. I mean, this doesn't happen overnight, you know. There have been churches, I'm sure you would be able to name some, who, that was, you'd sing the grand old hymns of the faith. And now you'd walk in, you'll find the drums and the bass guitar and the lead guitar, it's all up there. Yeah, Pastor, I can tell you this church and this church and this church. What happened? What happened? Do you think people walked in one and it was all there? No, doesn't work that way. We open the door when the preaching of the Word of God slips from its place of primacy in our worship. The emphasis is not upon the preaching. We open the door when the music ministry becomes more important than the preaching ministry. We open the door when we begin to allow the styles of the world's music to creep into our services. The mentality is that we need to be relevant to our culture, so we use their language and we use their dress and we use their music, when what we need is to get out of the culture, not make use of the culture. Well, what about the future for biblical worship? I know that God will always has, through the darkest of times, he will maintain a biblical witness to true worship, no matter how dark, how dangerous, how worldly the church becomes. He's going to maintain true worship. There will always be a remnant. I guess the question is this, as we think about the future. Will we be a part of the remnant? Will our church keep God as the primary object of worship? Or will we slowly become man-centered and entertainment-oriented and focus upon self? Will the primacy of preaching maintain its place of importance in the worship service? Or will we degenerate into a message that will last for 15 or 20 minutes and the bulk of the time is spent in singing? Where's the interest? Where does our interest lie? What's more important to us? Will our churches keep believing in the great need of weekly prayer meetings? Will our ministers keep leading the Lord's people to the throne of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day? The Lord is still looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, here's where I am, by the grace of God. Here's where I'll always be. Though no one go with me, still I will follow. Will there be a younger generation that will come along and say, give us the old paths? We're fed up with this new. It does nothing for our souls. Our families are falling apart. Our children have gone out to the world by the droves. We want truth. We want worship that's God-centered. If the Lord doesn't raise them up, we're all going to grow old and die. There won't be anybody interested. Just an older generation that's going to fade off the scene of time. That's not going to happen. God's got a name that He will uphold. And where there are people who want the old paths, He'll have a work for them. Just lets us make sure that our worship is biblical, God-centered, full of preaching, full of praying, full of praise. The Lord write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, bless Thy word now, we pray, to the hearts of many. Let us know, Lord, here in this place, the blessing of God. Thou hast not at this point in time blessed us with large numbers. But Lord, Thou hast blessed us. We thank Thee, Lord, for those who are faithful, who still want to go down the old paths. Lord, we pray for that generation coming up. Open their eyes, we pray. Preserve them from the lies of hell. Give us a new generation that will want the old truths, the old ways, the old paths, because they're biblical. They want to please Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.